So the teenagers have asked me to ask you why the grown-ups are such slackers. They're learning memory verses from Colossians, and you're not learning memory verses from 1 Thessalonians. Why is that? They wanted to know. I didn't know the answer, actually. So you might like to think of an answer before coffee, in case you're accosted, or alternatively use the next hour and a half to learn a verse. I want us to start this morning in Mark chapter 4. There's a surprise. Let's turn back to Mark 4. And in Mark 4, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's training them. He's explaining to them why it is that he concentrates his ministry on teaching. And that's the context of the stories that there are in Mark 4. The three matching parables that Jesus tells to answer that question. And his answer to them, his encouragement to us now, Stephen Trump mentioned this the other day. If I plant the word, if that's what I'm doing, then I can be confident of a certain and an abundant harvest. And the disciples need to be told this because there were things going on in Jesus' ministry that might cause them to question that. We need to be told this because there are things that will cause us to question whether it is worth us continuing with a word-sowing ministry. And Jesus' message to them then, to us now, is that whatever the things that might cause us to doubt the effectiveness of a word-spreading ministry, actually, if the word is sown and planted, then we can be confident of a certain and an abundant harvest. Any harvest there is going to be will come this way. Now, the first parable, the parable of the soils, the one that's told in verses 3 to 9 and 14 to 20, is the thing that Jesus is talking about there, the thing that might cause us to think this isn't going to work, seed sowing is all very well, but the thing that might cause us to doubt it is wastage. That three-quarters of those who hear the message reject it one way or another is a surprising quantity, proportion of wastage as the seed is sown. But here's the thing. In the short term, what proportion of the seeds look as if, what proportion of the soils look as if they are good soil? Three of them. Because in three of them, the seed starts to sprout. In the short term, you can't tell which is the good soil. All three of those soils, apart from the first one, all the other three soils, it looks as if they are good soil. But then hardship comes and worldliness comes, and those are the two pressure points. So we're told that there are those who, when they hear the gospel, immediately receive it with joy and endure for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. And there are those who hear the gospel, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of the world, the desire for the world, the pull of the world proves too strong. And in time, they too fall away. Time will tell. Time passing. That is what will reveal whether the seed has in fact landed on good soil. That is what will reveal whether this apparent Christian is really going to be standing firm. Now, you see, those are exactly the two same threats in 1 Thessalonians, aren't they? Hardship in chapters 2 and 3, Saturday morning, and worldliness, chapter 4, that we're looking at yesterday morning. Exactly those same two threats in the parable of the soils. The danger that tribulation or persecution may cause them to fall away, and the danger that the pull of the world is too strong and in time the growth is checked. You began well, you're running well now, will you complete the race? So coming back to 1 Thessalonians, that's where our passage today fits in, because in this passage Paul is giving us the time scale to set it all in. He's looking ahead to the end of time, so to the coming of the Lord. That's how the return of Jesus is described in the first paragraph. The day of the Lord is how it's described in the second one. Looking ahead to that end point, and his big exhortation is that we will stand firm until then. to finish the race, running all the way until our chest hits the tape, not dropping out of the Appalachian Trail, not falling away through the pressures of hardship and worldliness. And of course, when you think about it, those two things go together, don't they? If I am more like the world, there is no reason for the world to oppose me. So actually, the attraction of the world is strengthened because of the hardship of opposition. I can duck out of the opposition by being more like the world. And that's part of its seductive appeal. Don't be so different. Fit in. Keep your head down. So that is Paul's application in our passage today, because you've got that time scale, that end perspective. In other words, what we're seeing in 1 Thessalonians is that this isn't just a series of random topical talks. Talk 1, opposition. Talk 2, worldliness. Talk 3, the second coming. But it's a developing argument. Stand firm in the work that God has begun in you, despite hardship, despite worldliness, until the very end. That's the theme of the letter. So that's why Jesus' return isn't just a topic for our passage today, but it keeps coming up all the way through the letter. You might like, on a wet afternoon, to go through 1 Thessalonians and underline every bit where there is reference to that end point, looking ahead to the very end and keeping going till then. Because it's sometimes said, isn't it, that the only two certainties in life are death and taxes. Of course, that's meant to be light-hearted. I think you were meant to laugh at that point. In other words, death is really the only certainty. I've often said in an evangelistic talk, you know, death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one die, and so on. But it's not so, is it? Many people will not die. Many people will still be alive when Jesus comes back. Actually, the only certainty is not death, nor taxes, but the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. That's the only certainty in life, the only thing we're certain about. And of course, what Paul is saying is that it makes all the difference to know where you're heading, to know what something is for. There was a TV reporter who went onto a building site and interviewed three people who were working on the building site. They all engaged in exactly the same task. And he went up to the first person and he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm smashing rocks." Went up to the second person who was doing exactly the same thing and said, "What are you doing?" And he replied rather more thoughtfully, "I'm earning money to feed my wife and kids." I went up to the third person and said, "What are you doing?" Same task. Most thoughtful answer. He said, "I'm building a cathedral." Makes all the difference, doesn't it? To know what something is for. What is the end point? And what Paul is seeking to do in these two paragraphs is to get us to encourage one another as we look ahead to that end point, what it is all for. What is the cathedral at the end? The day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. That is what we've got our eyes fixed on. And you'll see that verse 18 in chapter 4 and verse 13, 11 in chapter 5, sorry, let me say that, 4:18 and 5:11. So the two verses at the end of each paragraph are almost identical words. Encourage one another, urge one another. It's the urge word that comes eight times in the letter. Paul has been urging them. He says, urge one another, encourage one another, comfort one another, if you like, with, in the Bay of Tapestry, which depicts the invasion of England in 1066 by William the Conqueror. Bishop Odo of Bayeux is William's brother, and you'll see in the picture he's got a large club in his hand, and he's waving it at the knights that he's led into battle. And he's about to bop them on the head with his stick. And the caption above in Latin reads, "Bishop Odo comforting his troops," or "strengthening his troops," or "encouraging his troops." Now, that is the kind of encouraging, comforting, strengthening that we're talking about in the verses at the end. And that's the tone of this session. We should feel urged by what we're going to think about for the next little while. To live in the light of the second coming of Jesus. To stand firm until his return, despite opposition, despite the pull of the world. So let's look at the two paragraphs. First paragraph, then, chapter 4, 13 to 18, don't grieve as others do. How do others grieve? Well, here's an inscription that's been dug up on a tomb from the first century. It reads like this. Imagine having this on your tombstone. Did you see, by the way, that Ed Miliband has got an Ed stone now, an 8-foot carved thing to go in the garden at number 10, should he get there, of his pledges. So anyway, imagine this as your Ed stone at your tomb. After death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. Well, it's quite bleak, isn't it? I mean, you really are staring down the barrel of a gun, aren't you, with a phrase like that? And no wonder, faced with death, people use phrases like, oh, well, he's at peace now. He's in a better place now. I don't very often get asked to take funerals for people who aren't at our church. Actually, I don't very often ask to take funerals. We only had one person die in 9 years at our church. Come to Emmanuel, you'll live longer. Anyway, a funeral I took for somebody who's not at our church. I was meeting the family for the first time, and the man who died obviously had been a bit of a lad. And they said, you know, I imagine him now with a buxom angel on each arm. Do you? Do you really? How do you know angels are buxom? How do you know he's got one on each arm? That is just complete imagination, isn't it? Just completely fanciful. Or that funeral poem begins, death is nothing at all, I've only slipped into the room next door. Now, should you be at my funeral, and that is chosen and read at my funeral, please would you stand up at my funeral and say, if he has just slipped into the room next door, he seems to have inadvertently left his body behind. It's in the big box at the front. I mean, it is just not true, all of that. Is it iniquitous, isn't it, to say those things? Because they fly in the face of the true human experience of death. We cling to these fabrications, these made-up things. And they're just a way, of course, to escape the acute pain of grief. Now, how is it different for Christians? And what Paul does in this passage is tell us things here to help us grieve differently, to help us face death with hope. So just follow it through with me. Verse 14. The first thing he says is that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, this may not sound surprising. It's not something that I trust is news to you. And we're used to defending it in our evangelism, aren't we, that Jesus died and rose again. We defend it as a historical fact. But the New Testament is not so concerned with the question, is the resurrection possible? Because they knew what they'd seen. The more important question for them is, what does the resurrection mean? You know, we might go to see a movie. My oldest grandson, Zebedee, went to see a movie for the first time. He's six. And he came back and he was absolutely full of this movie he'd seen. And he said, Pops, that's what he calls me, Pops, do you know, they had a telly that was as big as a wall. And, you know, you go to see a movie, you might come away amazed. You know, there were pictures on the screen that were walking and talking. And yes, it is very clever that it happened. But the more important question, what was it about? And yes, it's amazing that Jesus was walking and talking again. But the real question is, what does it mean? And Jesus didn't just pop somewhere random in the world to die and get resurrected. He did it in Israel, who were waiting for the Saviour that God had promised, who were waiting for a new age when dry bones would be resurrected to life, who were waiting for a new king who was going to lead them to peace and prosperity. And all of those centuries help us to understand what the resurrection means, that he is God's king. Raised not just to life, but to reign. And it's all on a far grander scale than we might imagine. It's a conquest not just of Rome, but of evil. That it's the new life, not just of a new empire, but of the dead. That it's a new start, not just a new era, but a whole new world. Grieving starts differently by understanding Jesus differently. Not just that he died and rose, but why he did. Because if Jesus died and rose, looking down again at our passage, that means, secondly, in the second half of verse 14, that they will be raised. Those Christians who've died or fallen asleep, they will be raised through him. They will be raised with him. Remember Jesus at the bedside of Jairus' daughter, and she's just died? Jesus arrives amongst the crowd of professional mournings. What's all this commotion and wailing? He said, she's not dead, she's asleep. And they all laugh. What does he mean? Is he saying the doctor's got it wrong? Of course she's dead. But Jesus is saying that with him, death is no more permanent than sleep. And that's part of what his resurrection means, that Christians who die are just like being asleep. Our word for cemetery comes from the Greek word for sleep that is used in this verse here. Cemeteries are where dead people sleep. They're dormitories. Remember being on the train when my son was a lot younger than he is now. We were on a train going past a cemetery, and he said, "Oh, look, Daddy, that's where the dead people live." Well, that's a lovely thought, isn't it? The Christian lying there in a tomb is like on a bed until Jesus wakes us up from death, and he'll walk into our grave, a bit like I walk into my daughter's bedroom on a school day and say, "Come on, darling. Time to get up." She jumps up. Hooray! They will be raised. Thirdly, we will be raised. That is, Christians who are alive when Jesus returns. Verse 15, "This we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, won't precede those who've already died and are asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an angel, archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them." Christians too are still alive when Jesus returns. Death makes no difference. If you die before then, you're not worse off. If you die before then, you're not worse off. Every Christian is unbreakably connected to Jesus, and death can't change that. So that finally they, we, and the Lord, verse 17, will always be together. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be brought up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will always be with the Lord. It's perhaps easy to think of Jesus a bit like a train driver, that his job is to get us there. It's through his death that we're saved. It's through him that we have the certainty of heaven, that he is the way. But this verse also says he's the destination. That the whole purpose of our salvation, the reason why he died, according to this verse, is so that we might be with him. When we talk about heaven, particularly with children, we might say something like, "Think of the things that you love in heaven, that they'll be better." I was having a conversation over breakfast with somebody yesterday along exactly those lines, that it's going to be you'll surf a marshmallow wave onto a beach that is, crackly sweets or whatever, and you'll get covered in it or something. You know, as if heaven is just this world with the volume turned up. And there aren't many details in the Bible, are there, about what heaven is like, but what we're told at its simplest, according to this verse, is that heaven is him. Our future is our Saviour himself. The end of the world is a person, quite as much as it is an event. We're with him. So Jesus died and rose, so they will be raised, and we will be raised, and we and the Lord will be together forever. The coming of the Lord for Christians is so wonderful that you shouldn't grieve as those who have no hope. Now, why is Paul saying this? Well, do you remember that the backstory to the letter is opposition? That's how the church began when Paul first planted the church. opposition, it seems, has continued since then. They're facing it, it seems. And we don't know for certain that any of the Christians there had died through opposition, that the opposition had yet been that fierce. But it must at least have been a fear, a threat, that I might even be martyred. And what if the opposition gets to that extreme? What then? Now, again, for us, we don't in this country face opposition unto death. There are many places in the world where being a Christian does mean potentially death is very close. But we do all still face death, and all of us will come face to face with death, probably before we face our own. You only have to live long enough and you'll be bereaved. In our congregation, because of the age of people in our church, a particular issue for us is people dealing with the death of their parents. Christians will grieve at a graveside, just as Jesus did at the graveside of Lazarus. And the thing is, when you stand at a tombside, death seems victorious, not Jesus. He seems at that point to be anything but the Lord who conquers death. It seems that he has lost and death has won. And that's why Paul is saying this. He's saying it. Paul's message to us is the same as his message to them. And it's this: death's okay. It really is. When it comes, however it comes, it's okay. I may die before the coming of Jesus. I may still be alive when he comes, but either way, what happens next is certain. I will rise to meet him and I will be with him forever. I mentioned yesterday this book by Mark Ashton, On My Way to Heaven. And in this book, he describes how the moment when he's told by the oncologist that he has 6 to 9 months to live. And he says back to the surgeon that what he'd just been told was for him as a Christian not bad news but good news. And he says he can see the surgeon thinking, you know, he can see the speech bubble coming out of the surgeon's head. This man is in complete denial. But Paul in Philippians said it is far better to die than to go on living. Do you think that? It is better to die than to go on living. I think as Christians, we don't get death right, do we? What do we do when we hear somebody's got terminal cancer? When it's a Christian who's got terminal cancer, it is better that they die. We've got somebody in our church, a young mother. I'm not sure how old she is, actually. Anyway, mid-30s, let's say. Got two boys, sort of 7 and 9. Her husband's not a Christian. She's just been diagnosed with a cancer. She'll die of it sometime between a year and 10 years' time. It's definitely the thing that will kill her. She can't be cured of it. All that can happen is delaying it, perhaps, by treatment. The night before she was going to get the final diagnosis, so she'd had the test, she was going back to the doctor the next day for the results. She was at a church prayer meeting. We said, "What can we pray for you, Abby?" And she said, "Please will you pray that it's bad news tomorrow? Because if it's good news, my non-Christian husband will think, phew, that's all over then, I'm back in control again. I want him to continue to feel he hasn't got control over this." Now only a Christian can pray that. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that amazing? Better to die. Death holds no terrors, no fears, no unknowns for us. Don't grieve as others do. My dad was a full-time Christian evangelist, children's evangelist. Hundreds of people were led to the Lord through my dad, a fine Christian gentleman. He died 7 years ago. I was with him for the last week of his life, watching him die. A week before he died, my children went to see him to say their goodbye. And it was late on a Sunday evening. It was one of those, you know how in the hospital when the lights go dim in the evening and it sort of goes all quiet and still. And the nurses let my children stay around my dad's bed, and they sang hymns for an hour on the ward. Wonderful. That's their final memory of their granddad, just sitting around their grandfather's bed singing hymns. Anyway, during that week, he was ready to go home. His body was worn out. He was 94. And as the week went on, we thought every day this was going to be the last day. Towards the end of the week, we thought that perhaps he was just waiting, in a way, for permission from Mum. He needed Mum to say, you know, it's okay. So we suggested that Mum should say that to him. So she said to him on one night when we thought this is very near the end, she said to him, "You go on and enjoy yourself. I'll join you later." So we went home that night and thought he would die. We came back the next morning, he was still alive. And he sat up in bed, the most movement he'd done for a week, gave Mum a great big kiss, lay back down on the pillow and stopped breathing. And he's now more alive than he's ever been. And this is crucial, isn't it, if you're facing opposition for being a Christian. Death's okay. A little while ago, I read the story of a Romanian pastor who was persecuted for his faith under the Ceausescu regime, and he wrote this: "The greatest threat that they have is the power to kill you. Our greatest victory is to die. So whenever they told me, 'We're going to kill you,' I said, 'I can hardly wait.'" This is what's going to help you to stand firm, isn't it, in the afflictions of life and death? Will you not take these truths, take them to heart, so that you stand firm? Second paragraph, chapter 5. "Don't sleep as others do." And you'll see that phrase there at the beginning of verse 6. Now, it's immediately confusing. Both paragraphs talk about sleep, but they mean different things. So at the end of chapter 4, being asleep was about Christians who had died. Here in chapter 5, being asleep means is something different. It means something like closing your eyes to the realities that are in front of you. And Paul piles up pictures in this passage. So when is it most difficult to see? In the dark. What do you do at night so you can't see? You fall asleep. When are you least alert to react quickly? When you're drunk. At night, in the dark, when you're drunk or asleep. That's when you don't see clearly what's coming. Now, how is it that others sleep? And again, we're talking about people who aren't Christians. How come non-Christians don't see clearly what is happening? Look down to verse 2. "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day." When we lived in Cambridge, our house was burgled several times, and on one occasion the thief climbed in through the downstairs loo window while we were all asleep upstairs. And we came down in the morning, things had been stolen from our front room. It was a horrid experience, particularly that they'd been in the house while we'd been there too. Now the thing is, if you knew that a thief were coming tonight, if you knew that they were going to be prowling around your house and trying all the doors and the windows, if they dropped a calling card through your letterbox saying, "Dear householder, we're planning to break into your house tonight, love, the local thief," then you'd take precautions, wouldn't you? You'd double check all the locks before you go to bed. You'd get the police to mount surveillance. You'd certainly go into the downstairs loo and shut the window, Nigel, wouldn't you? Now, thieving only works because people don't do that. They think they're going to be fine. So they don't do the double checking. They accidentally leave the window ajar. They forget to lock the back door, and then suddenly, unexpectedly, destructively, the thief breaks in. And what Jesus says is that's what it's going to be like for most people at the coming of the Lord. It's going to mean bad news. It's going to mean, verse 3, sudden destruction. It's going to mean, verse 9, God's wrath. And if you look back to chapter 4, verse 6, it means fronting up to the Lord, who is described as an avenger, the one who brings his rule of justice. It is an awful prospect, the coming of the Lord, for people who have their eyes shut to that reality. You remember in C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, when the children first realise that Aslan is a lion, they question Mrs. Beaver about what it will be like when they meet him, about whether he's going to be safe. And Mrs. Beaver says, of course he isn't safe. If anybody can appear before him without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Now, in case you're wondering whether it's bravery or silliness, they are just silly. Non-Christians are silly. Now, I've been speaking this weekend assuming that everybody in this room is a Christian, but I guess it's possible that there are people in this room who aren't Christians. I'm sorry to be so straight with you, but honestly, you are just silly. Because this is the reality that lies ahead, and you are closing your eyes to it. You're asleep to it, drunk to it. Because people who aren't Christians live exactly as verse 3 describes, don't they? Thinking that life is all about pursuing peace and security, or peace and safety. And that is what the Bible means by worldliness. When we were talking about it yesterday, I didn't define it yesterday from the passage at the beginning of chapter 4, because I knew that this passage is coming. And when you hear the word worldliness, you might think of particular sins. So for Christians in the 1950s, worldliness meant wearing makeup, going to the cinema, listening to rock music or whatever. For us, we might immediately think of sexual sin, as we were thinking about yesterday. That's an example of worldliness. But at its heart, worldliness is thinking that life in this world is everything. So my focus is entirely on my peace and security here, pursuing peace and safety, which is how NIV translates that phrase. The Message does it like this, in a typical The Message paraphrase version. About the time everybody's walking around complacently congratulating each other, we've sure got it made, now we can take it easy, suddenly everything will fall apart. I don't know whether this is my age, it probably is, but I wanted to read a really good book, a Christian book on retirement. So I read Jim Packer's book, Finishing Our Course with Joy, which is more about aging than just about retirement. But one of the ideas he presents in this book, really interesting idea, is that at different stages in our lives, at different ages, the battle to be godly, the pull of the world, the temptation that we're resisting is going to be fought over different issues. So for the young person, for example, I guess it's the pressure to have a partner, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, that pushes the young Christian into the arms of a non-Christian. For the city worker, for people at certain stages of the career, it's the pressure to get on in your career, to sell yourself into slavery to the career, to put on careers ball and chain. Just got to do this for the sake of that, the next stage, so there's peace and security later. For the parent, it can be the idealising of our children. They've got to have a good experience. They've got to experience everything we can possibly give them. For all of us, in different ways, it's trying to feather our nest so we feel good and are happy. We feel at peace and security. And when it comes to thinking about older age, for what Packer calls senior believers, it's our expectations for retirement, which is all about taking it easy. He defines it as prioritizing self-indulgence for the rest of our lives. That is the point where Satan undermines, diminishes, and deflates our discipleship. Because that's what the world says about retirement, isn't it? Sit back, take it easy, you deserve it. You've done your lifetime's work, now is the holiday time. It's a chance now for some me time. You deserve it. It's time, verse 3, for a bit of peace and security. That is worldliness gone to seed. I think Piper calls retirement heaven for people who don't believe in heaven. Now, how is it different for Christians in this passage? Well, I guess we all like to know when something's going to happen so we can plan. We like to know the date of the exam or the timing of the Ofsted inspection. My wife's school has been waiting for their Ofsted for nearly 5 years now. It's kind of hanging over them, looming. The annual appraisal, perhaps they're waiting for that, or the date when the project has got to be completed. We like to know the deadline so we can write that in the diary. Because once we've got the deadline in the diary, then we can put off getting ready and procrastinate until the last couple of days when we can panic. We need the imminence of the deadline to kick us into action. Now, I think if we're honest, most Christians assume that Jesus isn't coming back in our lifetime. Now, of course, we believe he will come back. But it's one of those things a bit like climate change. It's going to affect our grandchildren much more than us. So what Paul says here in this verse, this passage, look at verse 2. We're fully aware of this. I know you know this. That's not the question, isn't it? The question isn't whether you know it, but whether what we know is leading us to be awake and sober, or are we being choked by worldliness? And Paul is saying, wake up. Open your eyes. See the future that is coming. We belong to that, to the day, says Paul. The age that's going to continue forever, the age that will not end. Let's be daytime people. Let's keep awake, says Paul, awake to that certainty, awake to its imminence, expecting it today. Who says you're going back home to London later on today? That's not certain. The return of Jesus, that's certain. Now, how do we make sure that we are awake to its imminence, living as daytime people? And one reaction as we talk about the return of Jesus and its imminence is to think, I've got to do such and such so that I'm ready. See, I often pose that question to people. If you knew for certain that Jesus was coming back at 5 to 11 on Tuesday morning, tomorrow morning, you've got 24 hours and 2 minutes left, what would you do? You will immediately start thinking of things that you need to do. As a teenager, I was terrified that Jesus would come back on a day when I hadn't had my quiet time. I don't know why. I mean, thinking about it, it's stupid, but I honestly was. As if Christianity were all about doing stuff. Down again to verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Look at verse 8. How is it that Paul says we are sober? We live as a daytime person. And what he says in that verse is, continue as a Christian. Stand firm as a Christian. Because we belong to the day, let's be sober, wearing body armor, he says, where all the different bits of wearing have got labels, faith and love and hope. Now, just come back to chapter 1, verse 3. And in chapter 1, Paul is listing the evidence for God's work in their lives, that they genuinely were converted. Chapter 1, verse 3, we remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labour of love, and your steadfastness of hope. And you'll see that familiar little threesome, faith and love and hope, which keep getting used in the New Testament as shorthand for a genuine Christian. A genuine Christian is a believer, a lover, a hoper. So Paul knows that the Thessalonians are real Christians, that God has chosen them, that the gospel came in power to them and in the Holy Spirit and then with full conviction, because he can see those hallmarks of genuineness. And now he says back in our passage, chapter 5, verse 8, you are a sober daytime person if you continue to be marked by faith and hope and love. In other words, if you're a Christian, I say you're ready for Jesus' return. Be a Christian. And the Christian, the person with faith and love and hope, says, verse 9, I am destined for salvation. That is our destiny. Not peace and security here, but peace and security living eternally with the Lord. Before we became Christians, we were at home in this world and strangers to God. After conversion, we're at home with God and we're strangers to this world. We belong elsewhere. We're children of the day to come. We've got a future. Christians live today wide awake to what comes tomorrow. And Paul is saying this because the weed that might grow up and choke our Christian faith is worldliness. Treating this world as the thing. Seeking peace and security here and being so absorbed with that, that when the day of the Lord comes, it is an utter shock to us. Now that's what we've got to keep urging each other about. To point out to each other when we're falling asleep, when we're pursuing peace and security. To be on each other's case about this. So that we stand firm in faith and love and hope. We're children of the day. We belong to the day. So this very, very young church plant. And the threats to these young Christians were hardship and worldliness. They might be unsettled. They might fall away as they face them. Time passing, that will reveal things. Will they stand firm until the coming of the Lord, until the day of the Lord? Will you? Will hardship unsettle you? Will peace and security here lure you away? Urge and encourage and build up one another and bop each other over the head with Bishop Otto's club with these words. One last story. At the Mexico Olympics in 1968, this is one of those stories from a kind of Olympic legend. There was a runner called John Stephen Akwari from Tanzania, and he was completing in the marathon, 42-kilometre race. At the 19-kilometre mark, there was some jockeying for position between some of the runners, and he was hit, and he fell over and badly dislocated his knee joint. And he seriously damaged his shoulder as he hit it against the pavement. And he got up and continued running in enormous pain. He finished last of the 57 competitors. After the sun had set, long after all the other runners, most of the people had gone home from the stadium. Just a few thousand people there who cheered as he finally crossed the line. And when he was interviewed later, he asked why he continued running, why he didn't drop out of the race. And he said this: my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. New beginnings are great. But how you start is less important than whether you keep going all the way until the day of the Lord. Let's pray together. Therefore, encourage one another, urge one another, build up one another with these words. Thank you, Father God, that we have an absolutely certain future. That if we are marked by faith and love and hope, if those marks of your work in us, of genuineness, if we are a truster and a lover and a hoper, then our future is absolutely secure. Thank you that death is okay. Please would you help us to be children of the day, living for the coming of the Lord. Please may opposition, the fear of hardship, the fear of death, not unsettle us. Please may worldliness not choke the gospel in our lives. Please may we stand firm. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.